seated. We're going to be looking this morning at some passages in the Scripture dealing with the lives of God's people, men of God, women of God. And we're going to be looking at these things. Some of these things we're going to look at are familiar stories to most of us, and we're not going to take time to look at the whole story, but just a certain aspect or a certain part of it, with a view towards seeing what it means when a person has, or when a group of persons have, a testimony of faith, and the effect that that can have on those around them, on those after them, that can look back on the testimony of faith. The title of the message this morning is A Testimony of Faith. You know, God wants us to have a testimony of faith. That our testimony would be not that we disbelieved God, but that would not be our epitaph. You know, here was a person who didn't believe this and didn't believe this, but that our testimony would be, here was a person who believed God. In fact, if that was your epitaph, if that was the only thing that was on your tombstone, you'd do very well. He believed God. Three words. He believed God. One thing that men of God who have done really mighty things for God and in God have in common, besides their sins and failings, is that they believed God. They were willing to believe and obey God, no matter what it meant, no matter how unusual it was, they were willing to believe God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version here of the Bible, but there's an unfortunate, inaccurate translation here in Hebrews 11:1, and I'm going to correct that translation. And you might want to write the proper translation in your Bible with a pen. The King James Version says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now that's not a horribly bad translation. That's not going to, you know. In fact, if you believe that, you'll do well. It's not an untrue statement. But to more accurately translate the Greek, what we should say is, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That what you're hoping for, you're assured that it will be yours. And it's the conviction of things not seen. Now, we're going to see many examples today of people who were looking at things that were hoped for and not seen, and who showed forth assurance and conviction, and what happened because of it. And we're going to talk a little bit about the nature of faith, and what faith is and what faith isn't, and how important it is to have our testimony be a testimony of faith. We're going to learn that faith is not hype. Faith is not a mind-bending technique. Faith is not a name-it-and-claim-it trip, you know, like Mark alluded to this morning, this hyper-faith thing. But faith is believing God. And faith is believing that God loves you and that God is good. You know, there are many Christians who don't believe that God is good. They really don't. I mean, if you were to really probe and see just what they really believe, down in their guts, they don't believe that God is good. They believe that God doesn't like them, much less that He doesn't love them. They believe He doesn't like them, and they believe that He's always trying to get out of doing them good. That's not true. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look here first at Abraham. God's word is so wonderful and so positive and so full of the love of God that I just love to read this word. Hallelujah. Oh, it touches my soul so much. Now, chapter 12 here of Genesis. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now God made some marvelous promises here to Abram. And he said that he was going to bless him. He was going to, God was going to be his vindicator. God was going to bless him. And God made some sure and steadfast promises, and that him, all in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then later on, he made another promise to him. You see in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now the land that was referred to here was the land of Canaan. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to give unto thy seed this land. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now let's look here at an example. There were many times when his faith was tested. We're just going to look at one example. Over here in Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. And Abram and Lot were both very wealthy, and they were traveling together, and they both had herds, and their holdings and herds were so large that the servants began to strive with one another and argue about the grazing lands and so forth. And so here in verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now he said this with confidence because he knew that God had promised him Canaan's land. And he knew that he was going to inherit what God promised him regardless of what Lot did. Or regardless of what anyone else did. And Lot lifted up his eyes. And you see, Lot was the younger one. Abraham really had a chance to claim his rights here and say, I'm going to choose first. And we're going to see examples of other men of God, Moses and Jesus Christ even, and the apostles and others, who could have claimed their position and their rights and vindicated themselves. But instead, they looked unto him who judges righteously, and they let God be their vindicator. That's what Abraham did here. So Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all this lovely, well-watered land and over there by Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he chose that and pitched his tent toward Sodom there. And verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, if God promises us something, it's going to come to pass. And here later on, God reconfirms his covenant promise to Abraham. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Now it's your turn to lift up your eyes. And look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You know, if God promises you something, you need to act as if you own it. If God says that you can be full of joy and peace and the Holy Ghost, you need to act like you're full of joy and peace and the Holy Ghost. If God tells you that you can believe, that you can receive certain things, that you can walk in certain places, you need to believe that, and you need to act as if that's true. You know, last week, when Barbara got up here in the Sunday school hour and shared all these marvelous things that God was going to do and God was going to bring us into, I knew by the Spirit that there were hundreds of people that immediately went into despair. Now, that's a curious thing. Here somebody gets up and shares marvelous things that God wants to do and is going to do. And yet here's many people, and of course many people laid hold of it and rejoiced in it and received it gladly. But there were many who knew right off that this was just one more thing that they were that they were going to fail in, you know. And I knew that in my spirit, and I was grieved, and I began to pray, and I've been praying all week that the people of God can with one mind believe and receive what God has for them. Now, she shared all these wonderful things, but people went into despair. Many people just went right into despair because they said, well, there's one, you know, one more thing I can't have, one more thing I can't receive, one more thing I'll never be able to attain to. And they were in despair. But I'll say this. When God says that He's got something for us as a congregation to move into it, He allows no exceptions. You can move into it. You can receive it. God wants you to believe. God wants you to believe that you may receive. If He says He wants to bring us into a certain relationship and a certain place in God and set us in a certain place, you can believe that He knows who you are. He knows your address. He knows what you're like. He knows what your problems and failings are. And in spite of all that, He says you can do it, and He wants you to do it. He wants you to be in that place, and He wants you to believe Him for that. You know, even when you're praying alone and nobody's watching you, you should never allow a damp to come on you. You should never allow despair to come in. You should never allow unbelief to come into your prayer closet. You should say, God, I rebuke this thing in Jesus' name. I reject this. This is foreign to me. I'm going to believe You. I'm going to pray in faith. I'm going to receive what You have for me this morning. The heavens are not brass to me. I know You're hearing me. God, I love You, and I believe that You love me. I know that You do, and I know that therefore You hear me. I know that You want to bless me. I know that You want to answer me, O God, and I confess faith in Jesus' name. Now, that's a proper confession of faith. And I'll tell you something. If you'll pray that way, you're going to receive a lot more from the Lord, and your life will manifest it. You see, every day when you pray, pray believing. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. If you'll believe for what God spoke last Sunday morning about this, about the relationship with the Son of Man and so forth, you will receive it and you will walk in it. Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. Speaking here of Moses, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Now this is quite a testimony, isn't it, of Moses? And you know, Moses, when Aaron and Miriam stood up against him and rebelled against him, and when Korah and his band stood up and rebelled against him, what did Moses do? Moses was vindicated by God. Moses allowed God to be his vindicator. Yes. Moses did not worry and wring his hands. Right. You know, I wonder how many people Korah's got behind him. See, that's not how Moses reacted. Right. Moses said, God, I don't care how many people Korah's got behind him. I don't care if Aaron and Miriam are two of the top people here, and they've got tremendous influence in the congregation. You are God. And I must believe and will believe that God is greater than man. And so, God, You will vindicate. And boy, I'll tell you, God did. And when God does it in God's way, oh my, that's so much mightier and so much more effective and so much more efficient than man's way. And the same thing is true in your life. If people are coming against you, persecuting you, treating you unfairly, if you'll be concerned for God's reputation rather than your own reputation, if you'll believe that God is greater than man and that God will vindicate you, then He will. God will be your vindicator if you let Him be your vindicator. God will be your righteousness if you let Him be your righteousness. Gideon, in the book of Judges, chapters 6 and 7, we won't take time to turn to it and read it. But you remember how he came against the Midianites under the direction of God. And God had him cut the forces down and cut the forces down, finally down to 300 men. You know why God did that? He wanted to show Gideon how small his resources really were. He wanted to show how small man's resources are. And you see, you can look with the human eye, and if you've got 300,000 men behind you, then like they say, you know, God's always on the side that has the biggest army, right? See, what kind of testimony of faith is that? See, you look with the human eye, and you see, well, yeah, we beat the Midianites, and yeah, God helped us, of course, you know, but, of course, we did have the bigger army, too. But God said, no, I don't want you to look at that. Now, God could have, and most of the time, when God's people went against an enemy, they went ahead and God had them go with their full strength. God didn't have them cut down their forces. But God, every once in a while, wants to remind us, okay, you've got a big army. Get your eyes off that big army. Right. Remember, it's God who gives victory. Yeah. They learned that at Ai. And so now, God teaches them this here with Midian. He wants us to see how small our resources are in ourselves so that He can be our resource. If you'll believe God to be your resource, He'll be your resource. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. There are so many blessed fulfillments of this word. And I've seen so many blessed fulfillments of this word. And I believe that we are going to see more and more and more. We haven't hardly scratched the surface of what God's going to do, of what He can do and what He will do if we'll only believe Him for it, if we'll only let Him be God. Now let me ask you something. How many of you know, and be honest with me, how many of you know who Peninnah was? There's a woman in the Bible named Peninnah. And how many of you know who Peninnah was? Raise your hand. I see one hand. Okay, put your hand down. Now, if you had asked me 2 weeks ago who Peninnah was, I wouldn't have known either. So don't feel bad. You know why you don't know who Peninnah was? I'll tell you why you don't know who Peninnah was. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man here at Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of, and so forth. And verse 2, anyway, his name was Elkanah. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord God of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So Peninnah here was the one who seemed to be on top. She had all the sons and daughters, and she and all of them got portions. And look what happened here. Hannah, in verse 6, Peninnah provoked Hannah sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, probably Peninnah did not do this in a real open way. How many of you know that people, and especially sometimes women, have a way of subtly teasing and subtly cutting and subtly degrading one another? And you can believe that probably Penina was not openly mocking and laughing, but she was just making little subtle jabs from time to time to Hannah. So as Elkanah did so year by year here in verse 7, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So Hannah wept because of this provocation. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor to come upon his head. Now, I want to say something here about the nature of faith. Sometimes, now you know why you don't know who Penina was, because Penina was a schnook. She was not the one who believed God. See, she was the one who seemed to have all the goodies and did the teasing and the jabbing. But what happened to Hannah? Hannah left behind a testimony of faith. Now let's look at this. I want you to notice here in verse 11, she did not say, God, I know that you're going to give me a son. You're obligated to. You've got a contract to do it. You've got to do it. And therefore, I'm staking my rights in you. That's not what she did. God had no contract to give her a son. She could not say, God must give me a son. I know God will give me a son. And now I'm exercising faith because I'm speaking forth that contract obligation that God has stuck with. Even though he's a nasty, mean-hearted old fella who doesn't really like to do, but I've got him in a contract and he's got to fulfill it because he's got to be honest because he's God. And he's not a liar, so I've got him. But that's not how she approached it. The way she approached it was she said, God, I know that you love me. You're all I've got. You're all I've got. See? And, you know, God wants us sometimes, even if we've got things, even if we've got families and we've got certain nice things materially, God wants us to get before him and really with an honest heart be able to say, God, you're all I've got, really. You know, my family can be taken away, my material possessions can be taken away, other things, even my health, like what happened to Job, can be taken away, but I've got you. Really, you're all I've got. You're all I've got that's sure. You're all I've got that's steadfast. You're all I've got. Well, it was a little easier for her to say that. So she asked the Lord on the basis of his love. That's what she did. And that's what I wanted to say about the nature of faith. That if you approach God on the basis that he loves you and he wants to do good for you, you're going to receive a lot more than if you try to outfox him. Now, she asked God to remember her, and he did. Let's look here at verses 17 through 20. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked for him, that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. The Lord will remember you. You know, in times when it seems really black, it just seems like, you know, it seems like nothing is happening. Nothing but bad is happening to you. And things are black and bleak. God will remember you. God will remember you. Look to him as a God of love who wants to do you good. Believe him. Let him love you. Let him be God to you. And he'll remember you. God will remember you. So God remembered Hannah, and she conceived. And her son was Samuel, the prophet. And this was a testimony that she left behind. Her son was Samuel, one of the mightiest prophets and one of the greatest prophets in Israel. And so even though this Penina seemed to be the one that was on top, and she had the children, and she had it made, and it seemed like Hannah just didn't have anything, but Hannah had God. She had faith in God. She knew God loved her, and she could approach Him on that basis. And so Hannah left behind a testimony of faith. Hallelujah. Penina left behind a few kids, and God knows what happened to them. Maybe some of them went on and did some good things for God. Maybe they didn't. Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's turn there. Now here's the familiar story of David and Goliath that most of you have heard from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Familiar with the story, but I want to point out just one aspect of it here, and that's in verses 33 to 37. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go out against the Philistines to fight the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, he shall be as one of them, seeing as he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Saul got convinced by that sermon, because that was a sermon that was based on experience. And what I want to point out here is that faith leads to faith. Faith builds faith. Unbelief builds unbelief. And faith builds faith. If you'll believe God and start believing God, your faith will build. Because God will do things for you, and you can look back and say, "I believe God for this, and He did this." Even if it was a small thing. Even if you're in a place where the first thing you've got to believe is God loves you. A lot of people have a terribly hard time believing that. But if you can believe that and get over that hurdle, you've got something you can look back on and say, "Now I believed God for that, and then I experienced His love. And I believe God that I could quit doing this or start doing that, or that I, you know, and God will do it." And so you can look back on that, and that'll be an experience you can build on, and your faith will snowball. Faith builds faith. Now, here you see an example of faith in action, of faith manifesting itself in boldness and in action. There are other examples of faith manifesting itself in meekness and in patience. There's two sides to faith. One side is the side where faith is manifest by boldness and by action, by people who go out and do things. And Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, toward the end of the chapter, about how, you know, they did all these mighty things and all the mighty miracles that were done and so forth. And we look back through the Old Testament and we can see Moses and Elijah and others doing fantastic things, bold things, and so forth. And really acting and not being timid. And that's one side of faith. Another side of faith is meekness. And we see that in Moses also, don't we? How that he was the meekest man on earth. How that he allowed God to be his vindicator. And how he didn't step out and act, but let God act instead. We see it in David. Now here we see the boldness. But also later on, we see the meekness and the patience in David, where David was being pursued by Saul. And David, on a number of occasions, could have rose up against Saul and slew him. But he didn't, because he was going to let God be his vindicator. He was going to let God do it God's way. Job, another example of faith manifesting itself in patience. See? Job wasn't jumping up and saying, "Praise God, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to, you know." But he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He hung on. He believed God. See? And he wasn't believing for an event or an object. He wasn't saying, I know God's going to heal me. I bend my mind to it. I, you know. He didn't know that God was going to heal him. He actually didn't know. But he knew that God was God. He knew that God was in control. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, God didn't slay him. But Job was prepared for it. But Job believed God, you see. His faith was in God. Not in an event, not in anything else, but in God. And in God's love. Now, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 33 to 40. Let's turn there. 1 Kings 18, verses 33 to 40. Now, and how there was going to be this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And if Yahweh be God, then serve him. And if Baal, then serve him. So we're going to make these two altars, and we're going to pray. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. So that was, those were the terms. So now here in verse 33, the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves with knives. They went through the mind-bending routine. They went through the name it and claim it thing. And it didn't work for them. Now, what happened over here with Elijah? Now it's Elijah's turn. So he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, what Elijah was demonstrating here is that God does not need a handicap in a contest. See? Sometimes if you're a bad golfer, you need a handicap. You know, to kind of help you out, help you win. But he's going to demonstrate here, God doesn't need a handicap. And he said, do it the second time. Dump all this water all over it the second time. And they did it the second time. Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And he probably felt like saying, do it a fourth time. Do it a fifth time. Hallelujah. Do it a sixth time. Praise God. Do it a seventh time. But, you know, time would have failed him, so he didn't. Three times got the point across. All right. So the water ran around the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Even filled the trench with water. Water all over everything, soaking wet. Trench full of water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. See, again, God was going to be his vindicator. Elijah did not rely on political machinations or court intrigues to try to outmaneuver the prophets of Baal. He relied on God. And that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned back their heart again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And those weren't even supposed to be part of the deal. But God, just for extra measure, came down and even burned up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there, right after the contest. Brought them right down and slew them down by the brook Kishon. Now, nobody called for a rematch. Nobody could say, well, now wait a minute here, before we slay these prophets of Baal. That wood was awful dry. I mean, you know, you could have rubbed a shoe up against it and maybe lit it. And who knows, but that maybe, you know, but there was no question, see? There was no question. Now, this was something that God did. God didn't need any help. God vindicated Elijah. God vindicated his own name. And Elijah was calling on God to vindicate his own name. And that was his motive. And so that's what God did. Let's look at Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Right after 2 Chronicles, you'll find Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah, see, they had had a commission, first of all, from God, and then they also had a commission from the king, Cyrus of Persia, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God. So that's what they were doing. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Which wasn't true. They did not worship God as Zerubbabel and them did. Far from it. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the house unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, hired counselors against them and so forth, started taking legal action against them and trying to tie the thing up in court, as it were, you see, and going through the political machinations and the efforts. But see, that's not the route that Zerubbabel chose to go. Now, what Zerubbabel could have done is said, now, well, I got to think about the political ramifications of this thing. I mean, God told us to do it a certain way. He wanted us to do it. He wanted it done a certain way. But after all, God does, you know, take into consideration, and if we insult these people, we do have to live with these people. And so, you know, maybe if we just let them help us, you know, it'll keep them happy. And of course, they might want to do certain things in the temple certain ways too, but, you know, we'll just have to kind of, you know, and see the road to compromise, step by step by step. Next thing you know, they would have been calling the shots as to how to worship in the temple and a lot of other things, you see. So he said, no, we're going to do it God's way. If they get insulted by that, too bad. If they take all kinds of action against us and come against us and all of that, too bad. We're going to do it God's way. We're going to believe that God is greater than men. We've got to believe that God is greater than men. Okay, so, and you look through the Old Testament, you see other examples of faith. You see Job that was talked about this morning. And you see Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets who continued to prophesy in spite of the fact that they were not getting encouragement from man. They were getting no encouragement. They were getting discouragement from man. And yet they continued to prophesy. They continued to minister as God had told them to do. And there's a good lesson for us in that. You know, now most of us are not being actively opposed in our ministries, you know, except by the devil. But we're not getting any human opposition. So how much more should we not be moving on and ministering and obeying God and believing Him and doing whatever God would put it in our hearts to do and not holding back for fear and intimidation and lethargy and a few other things, you see? These were men who were being actively opposed, and actively opposed by God's people, and by people who thought they were doing God's service. And yet they continued on. Now, we need to grow into a place, and this applies to every single saint, where we don't need constant encouragement and constantly having people come around and lift us up. Now, we do need to encourage one another. We need to speak encouragement to each other. We need to speak words of faith and encouragement to each other. God wants us. In fact, God has specifically commanded us to do that. But we must not rely upon that human encouragement. We may need to rely on it when we're new in the Lord. But God wants to have us grow up in Him to a point where we know Him in such a way that we need not rely on encouragement and on approval and praise of men. The approval and praise and encouragement of men is a fickle thing. They can love you. I've seen this happen to Don Barnett. I've seen people who are practically ready to kiss the ground he walks on 1 month, and the next month they're crying for his head. You know, and the same thing is going to happen to you when you get out in the ministry. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verses 22 through 27. Here is an example from the ministry of Jesus. And this will be the last example that we'll look at this morning. Luke chapter 4, at least I think it will be. Luke chapter 4, verses 22 through 27. Now, here Jesus is ministering, and they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." See, Jesus here was ministering in Nazareth, his hometown. And so he said, "You'll say this proverb unto me, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do so also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, that many widows were in Israel." Now here is the salient point of the passage, right here. This is what I want to point out. This is important. "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." So in other words, it was to this widow of Zarephath, outside of Israel, outside of the covenant promises and blessings, you see. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus the prophet," Elijah. "And none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian." And so the point here is that back at the time of Elijah, he gives two examples, one from Elijah, one from Elisha, that back at the time of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel. And I'm sure there were many in Israel, Israelite widows who loved God and who were, as it were, deserving. But it was to this widow of Zarephath that Elijah was sent. And she received him and she believed. That doesn't mean that none of them in Israel would have believed, but God had a purpose in that. There were many lepers in Israel. And you know, when you look back at Naaman the Syrian, you remember how he got upset because the prophet didn't do it the way he thought he should do it. And you know, he said, "Well, go cleanse in the river. I mean, there's rivers up where I come from that are better than this. I mean, I didn't come here for that. I came here to see something, you know." His servant said, "Well, it's not going to hurt you. You go ahead and do it anyway." So he said, "Oh, okay." And so he went and did it. He did have that much faith. He said, "Well, I'll do that." But, you know, Naaman was not manifesting great faith, greater than any in Israel, you see. And so why did God do it? See, God had a purpose in healing Naaman the Syrian, you see. And there were people in the ministry of Jesus. There was the widow of Zarephath. Well, he's referred here to the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian. There was the centurion's servant. The centurion who had a servant, you see. And he wanted this servant to be healed and so forth. And he said, I believe that you'll do it. You just speak the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus commended him for his faith and healed the servant. There was the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Her daughter was grievously vexed of a devil. And Jesus said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she continued, she worshipped. She continued to ask. And he said, "I can't take the children's bread and give it unto dogs." See, Gentiles were like dogs, typologically speaking. He said, it's not right, really, for me to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. See, Jesus gave her the cold shoulder for a while. But she believed that Jesus loved people, that Jesus loved her. She believed that the love of Jesus could reach even her. So it did. Her daughter was healed, see? If you'll believe that the love of Jesus can reach even you, it will. You know, back in the 1960s, when the charismatic movement was really cranking up, God was really doing things through that movement, there were denominational pastors from denominations that are not traditionally associated with Holy Ghost revival and with great faith and so forth, but they came in and they got saved and they got filled with the Holy Ghost and they just started believing God. And they believed that Jesus loved them. And they came to Jesus not on the basis that he owed them something, but on the basis that he loved them and that he wanted to do great things, because they saw great things happening and they were believing Jesus to do wonderful things. They believed that Jesus wanted to do wonderful things. You know, they were right. And Jesus did wonderful things. But there were many, 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 many Pentecostal churches who had a theology that indicated that God owed them something. You know, if you believe, God must heal you. He's under a contractual obligation to do it and so forth, you know. And that's, you know, but they weren't getting the healings. And they weren't believing for the healings. See, teaching people something that isn't true doesn't do any good because it doesn't work, you know. And so, they were believing God supposedly for a lot of other things, but not receiving because they weren't really believing. See, because they were feeling like God owed it to them. You know, I mean, we are the Pentecostals. You know, we're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, and we've got this and we've got that. And so, and you know, of course, even they fought among themselves a lot, you know, and we're better than the other Pentecostals. And the other Pentecostals said, no, we're better than you Pentecostals. And all this kind of thing was going on. And they were all just about as dead as a doornail. See? And God was doing some things. But the point I'm making is this. God moves not among people who have a certain tradition or a certain theology or who think they've got God backed into a corner where they've got him dead to rights on a contract. God moves among people that love him and that will let him love them and that will just believe him. You know, that will believe that he wants to do them good. God moves among people who believes that God wants to do them good. And in spite of the excesses and errors of the charismatics, and fanaticism and a few other things, they at least believed that God was good and wanted to do them good and loved them and would do things. And so God did things. Now, there were churches that had testimonies of faith. In Romans 1:8, testimony of the Roman church. You can just quickly turn to it. Romans 1:8. He says, Paul here says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's quite a testimony. Wouldn't it be something if our church had that testimony? I believe that we will. I believe that we can, and if we'll move into it and receive it, I believe that we will. I believe that that will be Community Chapel's testimony, that we are a people of faith. We are a people who believe God. And they'll look at us and they'll say, well, maybe all their doctrine isn't straight, and maybe this and maybe that, but there are people that believe God, you know. And when they see that, it's going to have some results in doctrinal areas and other areas too. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Last book here, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right before 1 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. You know, if you really believe God and are moving in faith, that will put forth a more effective testimony than the slickest ad campaign that you can pay $1 million for. It really will. Doesn't do any good to advertise that God is doing fabulous things and then have people come into your church and see that you're as dead as a doornail and sue you for false advertising. how much better to really be moving in faith, really believing God, you see? And this is the testimony that God would have us to have. Every individual, as an individual, should have a testimony of faith. Every church should have a testimony of faith. That is the will of God. So, you know, I remember years ago, right after I graduated from Bible college, something happened that did not strike me as odd at the time because I was too ignorant to know that it was odd. But now, looking back, I know that it was kind of odd. And what happened was, we were out on an outreach, and I was preaching in this outreach. I was one of the preachers, and I was preaching and so forth in a certain church. And it was, I would say that it was probably like average preaching, average anointing. It was not anything fantastic. It did not have the kind of revelation that we've got now. It was probably not as good as what we're getting week by week now, right here. But it wasn't, you know, it was just kind of, let's say, average preaching, average anointing, average faith. But I guess compared to what they were getting, it was something grand because these preachers, a couple of them were just tremendously impressed. And I was 23 years old and fresh out of Bible college, and I looked like I was about 20. And this one preacher, he wanted me to come, and this was a preacher in his 50s, and he'd been in the ministry for many years. He wanted me to come and counsel him in regards to a problem he was having. And then this other minister, he wanted me to counsel him and tell him some things, advise him about what he should do in his church about this and that and all. And so I just did it, you know, and they asked me, and so I told them, and you know. But now I look back and I think, now that's an odd thing. For a minister who's been in the ministry that long, to ask a wet-nosed kid for advice about what to do in his church, you know. But you know why they were doing that? Because they saw faith manifested. They saw the Word of God being preached and believed. They saw things happening. And not great things at that. And that's my point. If you can get results from that, from let's call it average preaching and average faith and less revelation than we've got now, what's going to happen when we go forth with the kind of revelation that God's giving us now, if we'll believe it, if we'll move in it, and have real faith in God, and are really believing God as a body, and have the revelation behind it, and all the teaching and everything else behind it, then what's going to happen? When people see that, somebody got it right. That's right. I'll tell you. People are going to come from far and wide to get in on what God is doing. There's no doubt about that in my mind. No doubt whatsoever about that in my mind. There's no doubt that what God has promised us will be fulfilled if we'll believe Him for it. There is a great vast desert out there, and people are looking for life. And if we offer them life, if we offer them life, and if they see life, they'll come for it. If we offer them a lot of other things, then we're competing on man's terms, you know. But if we let God be our vindicator, if we say, God, we're not trying to be anything, we're not trying to do anything, we want You to have Your way. We're not going to promote ourselves, we're going to promote You and let You promote Yourself. You bring in who You want to bring in, You do what You want to do, You purge who You want to purge, let You have Your way, we're going to see fantastic results. Same thing is true in your own personal life, you see. If you are not concerned with trying to look like something and trying to be somebody and trying to elevate yourself and try to climb through the ranks and trying to maneuver the pastor into doing certain things for you and trying to maneuver this and that around and get this and be that, but if you will just take that scheming time and instead use it for a praying time and just say, God, I'm Yours, You're mine. Whatever You've called me to, You're going to do it. You're going to do it in Your own way. It'll be confirmed to whoever it needs to be confirmed to. It'll be believed. It will be received. I believe that You're going to do it. You're going to do it Your way. I believe You for it. And then it'll come to pass. We are, right now, standing on the threshold of something with fantastic potential in God. We are in a place where if we will receive and move in what God is wanting to give us, that we will see tremendous things happen. And then later on, even greater things, as we move into the end of time, into the very end of time, and as things begin to unfold, the people who are believing God, the people who have made God their Redeemer, people who have made God their sustenance, see, people who say, God, you're everything I've got. You're everything I've got, and you're the only thing I've got that's really worth anything. You're everything I've got, Lord, and I'm going with you all the way. See, those people are going to be the man-child in the end of time. Those people are going to be the one that God is going to use. And so I would ask you this morning, do you want to be a participant in that? Or do you want to be an observer? Do you want to be a bride? Or do you want to be a guest? Do you want to have a testimony of faith or a testimony of lethargy and unbelief? Do you want your testimony to be this one held back from unbelief, timidity, and fear, and therefore could not enter in, and so forth? Or do you want your testimony to be, he believed God? Well, I'll tell you, I have a conviction, even though I haven't seen it yet, I have a conviction that God is going to do tremendous things. Now, it's a little easier for me to have that conviction because I've already seen him do some wonderful things. But I'm telling you, we haven't seen anything yet. I know that we haven't seen anything yet. Start believing for great things, and we're going to start receiving great things. I know that that's true. We'll have a testimony of faith. God bless you.
We need you, brethren. We need you, brother. We need you, sister. You're part of this. Our beloved pastor's received a vision, but he can't fulfill it himself. He never was called to fulfill it himself. You're part of that. I'm part of that. It's the part that we throw in our life and our whole being into becoming what Jesus wants us to do. Now, what do you have to do? You don't have to be the finished product today. Praise God for that. All you have to do is take what's right at your fingertips right now and begin to receive the love of the Son of God. Begin to receive the love of the brethren. Step into what God is doing. Just do everything you're asked. It's so simple. You know, singing before services. I mean, it's so simple. You know, you're not asked to do anything great. We haven't asked you to call down fire out of heaven and devour, you know, lick up the dust. Just pray. Just love one another. Just those simple things that Jesus is asking us to do. Brethren, you'll not be left behind. Kick that devil in the face once and for all. Don't let him lie to you in those areas any longer. You know, easier said than done, true. But take the word of God and believe in him today. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to ask, I just want to, let's see, there's a quick announcement here. And then we're going to, I want to ask for two groups. In fact, I'm going to ask right now, bow your heads. If there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not given your life to Jesus, you're not born again, you don't know him as your personal friend and Savior, but you'd like to this morning, and you're willing to repent of all of your sins, commit your life to Jesus Christ this morning, would you raise your hand right now? Just slip your hand up right now. We're going to pray with you after the service. We'll just ask you to come down forward. Is there anyone here? Just raise your hand and we'll pray for you at the close of the service. I don't see any hands. Possibly you're all saved. If you're too afraid, you grab somebody by you know knows God and get saved. Get your heart to the Lord. The second class is everybody else. Hallelujah. Oh, the Lord loves us so much. Lord, hallelujah. I want to thank the Lord for the expression of His heart and His faith to us continually over the weeks. And I want to thank Him for expressing Himself to our brother George this morning. That really stirred my soul and my heart. And as an expression of gratitude, I'd like to ask this assembly that we just pour out our lives into the Lord Jesus Christ and choose to believe Him. Remembering that this is the victory that overcomes the world. Remember that. Be of good cheer. Jesus overcame the world. And so let's believe Him. And let's trust Him. And so make sure you're part of the body. Make sure you're part of us. Love your brethren. Love those around you. Pour your heart and soul into all that God is asking you. Prepare yourselves for new things ahead. And just receive what God is laying out before us now. And let's come tonight expecting God to just glorify Him and just love Him. So before we close, I have an announcement, and then we'll just be dismissed. We just added one more category to the mini-retreats. We had several requests during the service. So there is now a group, and they're all in alphabetical order when you go out.
This group is of you. Jesus loves you.